What a nice sound that is. It's a great privilege. One time, I'm just going to do it now. If I can find a piece of paper here, here it is. Great privilege of ours when we were out in Zaire to spend a little time with brother and sister Les and Peggy. They were at Lola at the time, going out from there to minister to the pygmy camps, and in fact, I preached the gospel to the pygmies by double interpretation. Brother Les translated from English into Swahili, and one of the Africans translated from Swahili into Kilesi, I think it was, one of the pygmy languages. As we traveled down the roads there, we always took a handful of tracts in the truck with us, or the vehicle, and as we would see people on the side of the road, we would usually throw a few of these tracts out the window. In fact, oftentimes they would call and ask for Baruya Mungu, a letter from God. I remember looking in the mirror and I saw one of these folks tearing a tract in two and handing half of it over to someone else. You see, the trouble with us is we have a surfeit of written material. And our problem today is not getting somebody to read, but having the discernment to know what is profitable to read. I'd like to recommend to you two magazines that I consider to be among the best for Christian reading today in magazine form, and the first is Uplook. Uplook magazine was actually perhaps the oldest magazine in print among New Testament assemblies in the American continent. It was first of all printed over 60 years ago, and it was called the Barley Cake. And then it was called Uplook magazine, and after a while it was changed again before World War II to the Assembly Annals. It was a magazine giving news of work and workers throughout the North American continent and providing some ministry and other interesting materials. At the beginning of January this year, my son JB is in Grand Rapids, Michigan now. He undertook to revamp the magazine, change its format, and those who have received it and read it, I'm sure, will affirm that it is a most useful, readable, and helpful magazine, giving not only news of work and workers throughout the continent, but also inspiring and interesting articles. Uplook magazine. If you would like to receive this, you may write to Uplook, Gospel Folio Press, Post Office Box 2041, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 49501. If you didn't get that, see me after, and I will give you the address again. The other magazine is Council Magazine, a different magazine than Uplook, in that it is purely a ministry magazine for believers of all ages and spiritual stature. Robert McClurkin was a little Irish preacher who came over many years ago to work on the wheat harvest in the West, and God called him to preach the gospel throughout the Western province. And God used this man mightily, I honestly can say. I never really met a man that had such a grasp, intelligent grasp, of the meaning of Scripture. Just a little Irishman, about 4 feet 11 and a half. Just a little man physically until he picked up his Bible and suddenly he became a giant. He began by request to circulate some of the notes of his messages. These had to be finally mimeographed, and a group of brethren decided this should be stapled together and sent out as a little publication, and they called it Council. It grew in readership and was printed at last in a very simple form on newsprint. It became a great burden to Brother Robert McClurkin, undertaking it alone, the writing and editing and taking care of the printing and the financing of it. And I remember visiting him one day, and I saw he was overburdened with this work. I said, Brother Bob, what you need is a little group of men to help you, to share the load. Well, he says, Brother Boyd, you find them, and I'll be glad for them. So I called a few men I knew were interested, and we arranged to have a committee meeting at the Strafferville Conference in the month of June, 11 years ago. And Brother Bob was delighted. In April, the Lord suddenly called him home in his sleep. We had the committee meeting at his funeral. Somehow or another, I got volunteered to be the editor. It was a matter of emergency, and I took it on as a temporary thing, and that has been going on for 11 years. Now, Council Magazine has been redesigned since then, and is about to go through another change on the 1st of January, since we're going to hopefully print it in Grand Rapids with the Uplook magazine, although they're different magazines. But one of the amazing things about Council Magazine is I have no idea how it has happened. It is never advertised. There's no advertising in it. There's no news in it. It's simply a series of ministry articles for younger and older Christians, for the Bible student, for those in need. Whatever has happened or however it happened, I really don't know. But the magazine has spread and spread until now we mail out copies to 86 different countries of this world. I don't know how it ever happened. Within 3 weeks of Romania breaking away from the Russian aura, we began to get letters from Romania asking for Council Magazine. I have no idea how they hear about it. And so the Lord has been pleased to bless this little paper. And if you would like to receive this, it comes out bi-monthly. Uplook is a monthly magazine. Council is bi-monthly. If you would like to receive these two magazines, speak to me afterwards, and we'll take care of it. The chief registrar, data processor, list manager is my wife. And so if you want Council Magazine, you give her your name and address, clearly printed piece of paper with the word Council on it, and you will be added to the mailing list. Uplook Magazine, if you didn't get the address, see me afterwards. I recommend this. By the way, very quickly, Gospel Folio Press puts out a little booklet called Books to Help You Grow. Many people come and ask us for recommendations about books. What book would you recommend on the Gospels? What book would you recommend on this and that? And there's such a flood of books, they are somewhat confused. So this little book was revised from years ago and has been made up to date, and it's a very useful little booklet you can get from Gospel Folio Press when you order your Uplook magazine. And it gives a list of helpful and dependable books and authors. So much for the magazines for this evening. I'd like to read with you two verses from the book of Job. Maybe you just want to sit and listen to them. Very brief, very pointed, very succinct, as Job writes these words. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Let's listen to these words again. Notice every phrase. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. I suppose never before in the course of human history has man sought so earnestly and with such expenditures of thought, technology and science and money to discover his identity in the universe. He picks among the ruins of ancient civilizations. He peers into the mysteries of the atom. He probes the far reaches of space, puzzles over the long forgotten languages of ancient peoples. If only somehow he can arrive at the answers to the questions that so constantly haunt him. From whence came man? Why is he here? And whither is he bound? They print their premises. They teach their thesis. But the dust of centuries and the divisions of the atom and the distances of space, the difficulties of those ancient languages can never unlock to him the answers to those profound questions. From whence came man? Why is he here? And whither is he bound? You see, the knowledge they seek must come from a source they do not acknowledge. It must come from someone who knows the answer. And the one who knows the answer is God himself. Happily for mankind, God has not left us in the dark to fumble our way into the blackness of eternal perdition. He has given to us a book. And what a book. We call it the Bible. Well, someone says, why read from the Bible? Why don't we read from some of the other ancient religious books? Well, of course, the Bible is different, uniquely so, because the Bible is the Word of God. But, Mr. Preacher, how can you say it is the Word of God? How do you know it's the Word of God? Well, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Countless times in this volume we read, and God said, and the Lord said. David said when he wrote, the Lord spake by me. Countless times in this book we read that God spoke the words. It claims to be the Word of God. But as we consider its production and its preservation, it seems to be the Word of God. Here is a volume written over 1,500 years by about 40 writers who never knew, most of them, that the other was writing. From peasants to kings, doctors and lawyers, gatherers of sycamore fruit, and people who caught fish in the Sea of Galilee. And yet here is a volume that is brought together with one harmonious theme from cover to cover. And it has been preserved over these years in spite of the fury of mankind to destroy it. And it will never be destroyed now. I have a little piece of film at home no bigger than my thumbnail. And on that little piece of film is every word and every period and every comma in the Word of God. I have it in my computer, 5 versions, and with 2 keystrokes I can have all the references I want out of that Word of God. It can never be destroyed now. The preservation of the Bible is a miracle. Seems to be the Word of God. But it proves conclusively to be the Word of God when we put its promises to the test. And when we see that its prophecies that have been fulfilled have always been fulfilled accurately and on time according as the prophet declared it. O book of wondrous depths and heights and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view, who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream. The Bible. What a book. In the Bible, we find the answers, long sought answers to those great questions. From whence came man? God created man in his own image. How can we prove it? We can't. But believing is a choice, By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. How can we prove it? We can't. But we choose to believe it because God says it. And believing is a choice. We choose to believe, we choose to disbelieve. Let me illustrate that very simply. At the end of World War II, I was stationed in a little place called Mekela, in the heart of Burma, living in tents beside a jungle airstrip from which we flew out every second day up to a northern airstrip at a place called Michinau on the Chinese border. Did you really believe that? You did, didn't you? You all believed that. And you're waiting for the rest of the story. And you don't have a shred of evidence that I was ever in Burma, Mekela, Michinau, or anywhere like it. Now, isn't the mind a marvelous thing? That mind is better than any computer, and it's adding up a mass of information and hearing the statement. You were listening to them and the little green lights were flashing that said, yes, that's true, believe it. You chose to believe it. But you have no evidence that it's true, save only that I told you. The reason you believed it, of course, was that it is true. However, if I had said, now, you folks really don't know who I am. You know my name. But you don't know that I was actually one of the very first men of astronauts to reach the moon. Why do you laugh? Do you have any evidence to the contrary? Well, of course you do. Everything within sends red flags up and says, that's absolute nonsense. I don't believe it. You see, believing is a choice. We choose to believe. We read God's word, and I have made a choice in my life that I believe this book from cover to cover. I don't understand it all. There are many things that are difficult to apprehend, but I've made a choice. I believe it. And so I know from the word of God, God created man in his own image. That's where we came from. We came from the hand of God, and we've been reminded, most thrilled to hear the wonders of God's work in creating us and the marvels of his work in the human form. Why are we here? That's maybe a more difficult question. What are you, young man, young woman, are you listening? What are you doing on the face of the earth? I mentioned one night before, it's amazing to me that I find intelligent men and women getting up in the morning, getting in their car, driving in the traffic, going to work, working out the day, jumping in their car, fighting the traffic grid and getting home weary at night, supper, an evening's pastime, and off to bed, next morning up out of bed, into the car, off to work. Is that life? Is that all of life? And I ask these people, what are you doing on the face of the earth? Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why were you born in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago or in the days of the patriarch? Is there some great chemical coincidence, some great genetic accident? Not so. What are you doing on the face of the earth? There are many who have never asked the question. Let me tell you, you are not here to make a million. You are not here to gain a reputation. You are not here to win a prize. You are here for a very specific purpose stated in the Word of God. Listen to it. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Now that's the reason you are on the face of the earth a human being. And not an angel. And not a cow. And not a dog. God brought you into the human race by sovereign and divine choice. He blended you together and brought forth you as a personality. And there's not another one of you. There never has been another one of you. There never will be another one of you. In all the history of beings, you're the only one of you that God has ever made. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And the reason for that is that he has a glorious purpose for you as an individual. He blended qualities and talents. Some he derived from your progenitors, and some he has built into you by training and development and all manner of devices, and he's formed an individual that has an eternal purpose in the plan of God. Now, if you miss that purpose, it will be said of you, as it was said of Judas, better you had never been born. You will have missed the reason for your existence. Why are you here? We are here that God may be glorified in our body, in this life, and in our spirit for all eternity. The only way this can happen is that if we enter into the purposes of God, if we receive the life of God, by believing in the Christ of God. And if you do not have that life, and you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, until this moment, your life has never begun the purpose for which you were created. Solemn, isn't it? Where are you bound? Whither is he bound? The Bible says of God, I have set eternity in the heart of man. We are not built for this life. One writer said, if man is made only for this life, he is overmade. Here is a creature with greater capacity than an angel, whose life is more brief than the tree that shades his grave, and the moss that stains his tombstone. God has put eternity in the heart of man. We are made for eternity, and you and I will never cease to exist somewhere, either in the presence of God through faith in Christ, or shut out in the blackness of darkness as a Christ rejecter, never having entered into the divine purpose. Many inspired writers of Scripture have spoken about mankind and his nature, and among these was ancient Job. This is possibly the most ancient manuscript in existence, the book of Job. And he made some very startling statements. Hear them again. Man that is born of a woman, that's natural generation, is a few days. That's a certain limitation. And full of trouble. What a sorrowful continuation. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Notice what Job says here, inspired by the Spirit of God. Man that is born of a woman, natural generation. David said in the 51st Psalm in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was not at all speaking of a sinful act on the part of his mother. He was speaking about a sinful fact common to every single human being except one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man impeccable, sinless, spotless, and pure. But every other human being has been brought into this race with a sinful nature. We read in Romans 5 and 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Natural generation. At the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a whole world to rule and enjoy, with one limitation only. They listened to the deception of Satan, and Eve was deceived, and Adam willfully disobeyed, and they partook of the forbidden fruit. Now God said to them, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But as we mentioned one evening before, they didn't drop dead that moment. What happened? They lived on for hundreds of years. Yes, but God was right. You see, death in the Bible is separation of existence, not cessation of existence. And so man, being made with body, soul, and spirit, the spirit part of him, died to God and to the fellowship and life of God, and he became a creature of the dark instead of a creature of the light. Now, there's a problem. If man is ever going to fulfill the reason for his existence, he needs a life beyond natural generation. He needs a life that no human can impart. And that life must come from God, and the Bible calls it everlasting life. And this life is obtained as a gift from God. The moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God the Holy Spirit instantly enters into the realm of the believing spirit that is laying dead to God, raises that spirit up into life eternal, and puts that spirit in touch with the God of heaven, and they'll never perish. A great thing to be saved, isn't it? Glad I'm saved. Do you have that life? As you sit in this meeting tonight, do you now possess eternal life, and do you know it? Oh, Mr. Preacher, I don't think you can know till after you die. My friend, it's too late then. There's no reverse gear in death. Happily, you can know in this life. We read in 1 John chapter 5 this beautiful text, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." What a thing to know. That you have eternal life. Spiritual life. You see, it's not enough to have natural generation, born as a human being. The Bible, in the words of the Lord Jesus, to a theological expert, "You must be born again." I like that. I'm sorry the world has done its best to pervert these words, but I don't give them up to the world. The Lord Jesus said it, and I echo his words to you tonight. You must be born again, or born from above. You must have a regeneration. You must have a new life imparted by God, and that happens the moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him who is the life. And at that moment you will have eternal life, and you'll never perish. Let me ask you, do you now possess that life? And if you do not, you may receive it tonight only as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What do you pay for a gift? Nothing. Nothing but your own will and the faith to appropriate a gift. But every gift costs somebody something. And the gift of eternal life costs the Lord Jesus his agonizing death in the dark at Calvary when he died for sin and for the ungodly. Man that is born of a woman, if that's all you have is natural life, you have never begun to enter into the purposes of God, and you'll wither and die, and you'll miss the reason for your existence. Man that is born of a woman is a few days. The Hebrew words, according to the margin of my Bible, could be translated very accurately, "comes short of days." Comes short of days. It's my conviction, as I look at the scripture, that God's original intent for man was that he would live in cycles of 1,000 years. But of course, sin wreaking its havoc in the human heart and body, man died short of days. The Bible year is 360 days. So 1,000 years is 360,000 days. And Adam came short of days. He lived a long time. There's no question about that. He lived 930 years, or 334,800 days. But he came short of days. There was one man lived longer than he, Methuselah, whose name means, when he dies, it shall come. And the it refers to the judgment of God upon this world. That's why he is the living expression of the extended mercy of God to the human race. He lived 969 years, which is almost 350,000 days, but he came short of days. But just before the flood, because of the tremendous evil widespread on the earth, God reduced the lifespan to cut down the horrendous epidemic of sin on the face of the earth. And we read in Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now he's really coming short of days. He's down to 43,000 days. That's quite a reduction from 360,000. But after the flood, there was another reduction in the lifespan of man. Just let's read about it if you have a Bible, or let me read it to you in the 90th Psalm. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. Now remember, it's the lifespan of man God is talking about here. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. There is a sleep, in the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. Verse 10, listen to this. For our days are, of our years are, 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's do that. Let's number our days. Now we're down to 70 years and 10. 70 years and 10. 25,000 days. Boy, that's some reduction, isn't it? From 360,000 to 25,000 now. Let's number our days. If you are 20 years of age, you have used up 7,200 of your irreplaceable 25,000 days. They're gone forever. If you're 40, double it. You have used up forever 14,400 of those irreplaceable days. If you're 60 years of age, you've used up 21,600 of the allotted 25,000. If you're 70, you've used them all up. And you're living by the grace and mercy of God. There is a sundial in Scotland, and around the sundial is inscribed these words: tender teens, teachable twenties, thrilling thirties, fiery forties, forceful fifties, serious sixties, solemn seventies, aching eighties, death, the sod, God. I could just see a flicker of recognition when I hit your age group. But they're going. Man's brevity. Soon not a single soul, from the youngest child to the oldest person in this bowl, will be gone forever into eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That question comes to you and me. Where
will you spend eternity. Man's brevity. Job goes on to speak of man's burden. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. The cry of the child, the groan of the sufferer, the wail of the dying, the sob of the sorrowing are eloquent testimony to the truth of the text that says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. If our lives were an open book tonight, as we look over this audience right here in the church bowl, we would be amazed at some of the burdens that are being carried by men and women today. But the greatest burden of all, and indeed the cause of all other burdens, is the burden of sin. Ah, there goes that preacher talking about sin. Why do they always have to do it? Because that's the problem. Sin. God hates it. It is a violation against His holy character. It is a wound in the soul of every one that God loves. Fills the prisons with broken lives, fills the hospitals with broken bodies, fills the asylums with broken minds, and the divorce courts with broken homes. Sin. God hates it. But He loves the sinner. Here's a problem for you. He loves you. And He is sorry that you are so burdened with that sin. So much so is His love that He did a marvelous thing about it. He sent His own dear Son from the courts of glory as the Lamb of God upon which to place our iniquity and all our transgressions. And under that great burden He died alone. The sacrifice for your sin and mine. And the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry rose up one day and He could read the hearts of all that passed Him by. He was not unfeeling to the sorrows of the widow, the loneliness of the fatherless. He felt and knew in the crowds around Him what burdens they bore. One day He rose up and cried out to the people, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh boy, it's great to be saved. To have that great burden lifted, and to walk with a spring in your step and know there's a clean, clear sky between our souls and God. I was preaching in San Antonio, Texas. One of the young men in that assembly, his father had been a pilot in the U.S. Air Force flying heavy aircraft. When he learned that I had had a similar responsibility, he invited his father, who was not saved, owned a big real estate business. He never would come to hear the gospel, but because of this particular connection, he decided to come out and hear this old pilot. God gave help in the preaching of the gospel that night. At the end of the meeting, I saw this man standing a little apart from his family, looking at the floor. I went over to him. His name was Chuck. Asked me to call him by his first nickname, at least. I said, "Well, Chuck, what do you think about it all?" "Oh," he says, "I'd like to talk to you about this privately." We went into a back room and I sat down, but he didn't sit down. He walked up and down in that room with his hand to his head and he kept saying, "Oh, my sins! My sins, my sins." He says, "I have a terrible burden of sin." His son and a few of the brethren went into another room just through the wall and they were down on their knees praying for this dear man. At last I got him to quieten down and I was able to open the scripture and tell him the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus, the bearer of sin. And at last he got on his knees cried on God to save him. And he leapt to his feet. Kind of took me by surprise. Started to walk up and down again, saying, "They're gone, man, they're gone." His son through the wall heard him. The door burst open. And he went out. Talk about the prodigal son. There's a prodigal father. And the two of them met in a great loving clash right in front of the platform with their arms round one another. What a great thing it is to be saved. Delivered of the burden of sin. My friend, you may be carrying a burden of sin that you have forgotten. And oh, that sin you wish you could forget. Impurity. Iniquity. Transgression, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the body, sins of the soul, willful sins, inadvertent sins, ignorant sins, sins of omission, sins of commission. Man, woman, you're burdened with them. Because of the callousness of the human conscience, there are men folk through this life without fear of God, and are only a hair's breadth from an eternal hell and judgment. And that's why God sent his son, because he loves you. He desires not that one of you should perish. And he proved it when he sent his dear son who gave himself on Calvary's cross. Man's burden. Man's beauty. He comes forth like a flower. Something beautiful about a newborn child. I was telling the folks one night, I think, that when our last grandchild was born, we dashed down 500 miles to see him. Went right up to the hospital, into the baby department. All kinds of people there, I don't know what they were doing. Looking through the window at other babies, I don't know what they were doing. Because obviously ours was the most beautiful of all the little children. Well, more or less beautiful. You know, the first few hours are kind of red and wrinkled, but we could see the potential was there. Something beautiful about a newborn baby. And the mother takes her firstborn child into her arms as she's drawn near to the gates of death to give him life. Holds that little bundle of pulsating life in her arms, counts those little fingers and those little toes, and looks into that little wrinkled red face. It's the most beautiful thing she ever saw. Comes forth like a flower. And it isn't long until they learn their very first word, no. And we discover the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We begin to see the evidences of our nature we have passed on to them. And even the little child understands they have sinned against God and need to be forgiven. They come forth like a flower. But it's not the coming forth that matters, it's the going forth that matters. Man's great beyond. He continueth not. He continueth not. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. He's cut down. Instantaneous death. Are you ready for that? Somewhere, perhaps even in this valley tonight, someone with great plans for the future will discover in a flashing moment they have no future left on earth to fulfill those plans. Young people die and old folks die. Are you ready for instantaneous death? One of our brethren at home came out of the morning meeting. His name is Bill, and he spoke to my father-in-law, whose name also was Bill. My father-in-law said to him, "Well, how do you feel, Bill?" And his dear brother slapped himself on the chest. He says, "I never felt better." And he dropped to the ground, and the doctor said he was dead before he hit the sidewalk. Now, I wonder if he had been depending on an 11th hour conversion, what chance did he have? As a dear preacher friend of mine in the glory, he told me a story one time when he was preaching in a town living in the home of a widow and her daughter. One day he noticed a pall across the home, and the mother, wiping a tear from her eye, she went around the kitchen, and thinking to comfort her, he said, "Is there something I can do to help today?" "No, brother," she said,
this is a very sad day in our life, and she told them a story. Some years before, she had a boy 17 years of age, rode a motorbike, nice fellow, good to his mother, loved his mother. He was going out one evening to visit his girlfriend in the next town on his motorbike. And there's nothing like a mother's love, you know. She went to her big boy and she put her arms around him. Oh, she said, "Son, I wish you were saved." "Oh, mother," he said, "don't worry about me. I know the gospel. I know John 3:16. I know all the gospel verses. If I just get a minute, I'll get saved." And out he went. The mother and the daughter went to bed later at night. And as soon as a knock came to the door, the sister ran down, opened the door. There stood a policeman and a man in plain clothes. "May I come in?" said the policeman. "I'm afraid we have heavy tidings for you." The mother heard and ran down. "Is it my boy?" "Sit down, mother." The policeman said, "I'm sorry to tell you. Your boy did not negotiate a curve down the road. His wheels hit the gravel and he struck a tree. And I'm so sorry to tell you, your boy is dead." The other man was a doctor who had tended him. Thinking to comfort the mother, he reached out, tenderly touched her and said, "Well, mother, there is one comfort anyway. He never knew what hit him. If he had taken a knife and plunged it into the heart of that mother, he couldn't have hurt her more. For all she could remember was, if I get a minute, I'll get saved." And he forgot there was an enemy on that road, an enemy that hated him and seeking to bring him down. My young man, young woman, older person, you might think I'm trying to frighten you. Well, it really doesn't matter to me. If there was any means by which I could shake some of you out of the lethargy of your soul that thinks you're going to live forever when you're on the brink of eternity, and we may be at your funeral on Tuesday or you at mine. Are you ready for instant death? And as a shadow fleeth away, the lingering death. Neil Dougal and I were in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We got a call one day from a young lady who was saved about 6 months. Her husband was sick with cancer in the hospital, and she asked us to visit him. He was not a believer. His name was Larry, 32 years of age. We went to see him. He was a most rebellious young man. And I said to Larry, "I'd like to read the scriptures with you and have a pray with you." He says, "If you do, I won't listen." I read a few verses. I prayed, and he turned his face to the wall and would not even acknowledge our presence, and we left very sadly. The next day, Neil and I went in to see him, and a change had taken place. It was obviously this man was soon to die. I said to him, "How do you feel today, Larry?" He says, "I'm going home next week. I've got a lot of stuff to do." As a servant of God and a gospel preacher, what would you say? I lifted my heart to the Lord and I said, "Larry, you're not going home next week. You're going to die. Are you ready to meet God?" He looked at me with anger in his face. He says, "Get out of here and leave me alone." Sadly, we left. Next morning, the phone rang, and it was his wife. I said, "Good morning. How is Larry today?" "He died at 7 o'clock. Will you take his funeral?" What would you ever say at a funeral like that? In Grand Rapids, Michigan, among the Reformed Dutch folks there, their habit is to leave the casket open at the front of the church, and all the friends pass by at the end and say farewell, and the bereaved family last of all. And so it was. Brother Neil and I got on either side of this young widow and helped her over to the casket alone in the building. There was the body of her young man, young husband. She threw herself over that body and wailed, I can hear it yet. "Oh, Larry, Larry, you're gone. You're gone." Today it will happen to someone. You may think it won't happen to you, but just make sure it doesn't. That death does not catch you by surprise, and either by great tragedy or lingering sickness, you're called to meet a holy God.
and continueth not. Continueth not. That is on the earth. The meeting is over now. We're going to close in prayer. And I feel most burdened for the souls of some who are sitting in the audience tonight. I'm thinking of teenagers particularly. When you're young, you feel immortal, strong, and life is before you. Oh, let me call upon you, young men and women. You need this Savior as you need nothing and no one else. You need Him to guide you through this life. You need Him to save you from sin, from judgment to come. And I call upon you as His servant by His grace this night to consider these great solemnities. And do not leave this church bowl a Christ rejecter. There may be some things you do not understand, some questions that have not been answered in the message, or some things that you question in the message. It's perfectly all right. Please feel free to come and speak with us. Mr. McDonald is here at the front, myself, any of the conveners you have seen, or some Christian friend you know in the audience. You don't really have to speak to us, however. If we can help you, we'll do it. But if in this closing moment as we pray, you would be very honest with God and bow your heart in His presence and acknowledge to Him, you are the sinner for whom Christ died. Acknowledge your guilt before Him, unholy and ungodly, and turn to this living God from all your idols. Give your heart for His possession. And the moment you receive Him by faith, He will bring His life. You will live forever. And you will be in His presence for His glory throughout the endless ages. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and continueth not. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Shall we pray? In the silence of this open air bowl tonight, Father, our souls are an open book before Thee. Thou knowest our lives, our past, our sins. We thank Thee for every precious soul in this audience, some only yesterday and some long years ago, who made this great discovery and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him. And tonight they're on their way to heaven, rejoicing in faith in Christ. We thank Thee for every evidence of Thy grace before us tonight. But it is for our friends we are concerned about tonight. Some perhaps have just dropped into the bowl, not known to any of us. Some perhaps children of Thy people, some very young or some very old, we do not know them. But Father, we know Thou hast been following them all the days of their life. And we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, that He died for the sins of the whole world. And we pray that this night, that young teenage girl sitting there, who didn't seem to pay much attention, but perhaps it was just a cover-up for her own conscience. We pray for her. And for the young man, likewise, who seemed so distracted, we pray for his eternal soul. For those around the edges, perhaps distracted by noises and other things, for each individual in this audience tonight, who at this moment is out of Christ with no God and no hope, we pray together, we who are Thy people, and Thou wilt break through all the opposition and do wonderfully what we cannot do. Magnify the Lord Jesus, that all heaven will burst into praise tonight over some sinner that repenteth. We ask Thee to do it, Father, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, the eternal delight of these precious souls and for the joy of thy people. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. We sing that little chorus we sometimes have been singing at night. Into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Take sin away. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.
Into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.